Jesus Christ came into the world to save His people from their sins. Who were, or we may say, who are those people? The message of the Bible is very clear. Not all will be saved. Not all will be in heaven. Christ Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." So then, since Christ came into this world to save His people, those people have a very large interest in what Jesus did on the cross. Those people were not and are not the physical nation of Israel in its strictly historical sense, because if that were the case, Jesus would have failed. Because there were many of those who went to destruction. And at the same time, there are many who had no connection with the nation of Israel, who have been converted to Christ since the time when our Lord walked in this world. The people Jesus came to save are those people whom God gave to Christ before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus taught that He was going to lay down His life for His people, for His sheep, and that they would be both Jews and Gentiles. The truth of the gospel then is that the Lord Jesus has a people, and that He died on the cross to save those people. On the cross, He accomplished their redemption. The people of Christ were to be marked in a very special way in this world. And how would that be? By the Savior's blood. They would be set off as those who belong especially to the Savior. The people of the New Testament world, especially those who were of Jewish extraction, had a clear understanding of the significance of a group of people bound to the Lord in a particular manner. They could have gone back in their minds to Abraham and to the way in which God's promise was linked to him and to those who would come after him. When the apostles began to preach Christ and Him crucified, many of those who heard that message would think of the relationship of the death of Christ on the cross to a certain group of people. And in the passage we have read of the relationship of Christ's work on the cross to those people. In verse 24, we read that Christ now appears in the presence of God for us. That is, not appearing there for those who are not part of His people, but appearing there to seek the application of His sacrifice to the souls of His people. He is interceding. And this intercessory ministry of Christ should be a great comfort to believers now in this world. It should give you confidence in your standing before the Lord. Whenever the devil would cause you to doubt your relationship to the Lord, you can come to this reality. the Lord is appearing now in God's presence for you. So he secured the redemption of his people through his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood on the cross. He works now to ensure that every one of those people will be brought safely home to glory. The hymn writer expresses this idea beautifully in that great hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," when he pictures Christ as saying, "Let not that ransomed sinner die." We're coming to the Lord's table this morning. And we do well to ponder the reality of redemption's blessed people. I want you to think upon that theme with me as we prepare our hearts for this table. When we say that Jesus would save his people from their sins, we say that not only was it his purpose to do so, but that he accomplished that great work. He did not say it is finished because he somehow had left part of that work to do. He could not fail. He could not fail. Think of how many tasks to which you have set your hands in this life, which you have later had to admit, I failed in that. That did not succeed. Jesus could not fail. And in this passage, we learn what he did in that work. But we learn something about those for whom he did the work. Every redeemed soul this morning has an interest in that work and is part of his people. And for you, the scriptures bring a definite word of comfort and encouragement. Because it means that when Jesus was on the cross, as we come to remember his suffering today, he had you individually in his mind. Now, this passage teaches us four dominant truths concerning redemption's blessed people. The first of these truths is they are a covenant people. We often speak of God as being a covenant God, a covenant-keeping God, and so he is. But we ought to speak of his people in the same context as a covenant people. When it comes to the language of Scripture, there is a heavy emphasis on this relationship between God and his people. They are in covenant. And this style of covenant is an unconditional one in the sense that the conditions of the covenant are all carried out by the party who instituted it, and that is God himself. The conditions have been fulfilled already by the action of God. And once the conditions that are set out in the covenant are fulfilled, then God, who instituted the covenant, has to perform all of the requirements of the covenant. We think in terms of contract. When we set forward a contract which says, in exchange for this, this other person will do that, once you perform, that's the legal sense of the word, once you perform your part of the contract, the law requires that the other person also perform. In this case, both the person doing the performing and the person undertaking to secure the second half of the performance, they are the same. Now, this covenant idea is clearly established in the Old Testament. I would take you back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. But with thee, God is speaking to Noah, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come unto the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. You can keep your finger there. We're going to look at a couple other references in Genesis. The covenant was made with Noah and with Noah as a representative of his family. And for all those who would come after him as well in the world. If you turn over a page to chapter 9 and to verse 9. In the aftermath of the flood, what does God say? I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Now the terms of the covenant were in the form of a promise of something God would do. As we see in verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So that was the whole point of the covenant. No more worldwide flood. So we read, and lately we've been reading about the effects of Pacific typhoons in parts of the East, parts of the Philippines and China, pictures of floods, houses under water and so on. And every time I see one of those pictures, I'm reminded of this covenant that though those situations may be very, very grave and desperate for those who are there in that scene, yet it is true that the whole earth will not be submerged by water anymore because God has made that promise. And He gave a sign or a token. In verse 12, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And notice what he says in verse 16, the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. The rainbow, the bow in the cloud. God said, when I see that, I will remember my covenant. So when you look upon that symbol, you can think in those terms. God is a God of promise. He is a God of covenant. And the thing about this covenant was that it was a covenant of grace. That is, the promises were not given to Noah and to those who would come after him in exchange for anything that they would do. God didn't say, if you'll be real good, I won't destroy the world again by water. No, it was strictly a covenant of grace. And so it is with the covenant people in our time. They don't receive any blessing for anything that they do. It is all of grace. The other aspect of the covenant of which we are speaking is that of the sacrifice. We read in Hebrews 9 that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. In the Old Testament, the shedding of blood was understood to be necessary to ratify the covenant. Notice in verse 18, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. When that testament was dedicated, blood was shed. The blood of sprinkling. He sprinkled in verse 21 the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So the blood signifies setting that apart. That is what set those things apart for holy use. In the context in which we are speaking, the blood then identifies those who are the covenant people. They are marked off by the blood. They are distinct from all other people. So observe in that connection the work of Christ in this very context. Beginning in verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to bear the sins of many, and by his own sacrifice, he secured the redemption of the covenant people. So that his work on the cross was that his people would be saved from their sins. I don't really have the time to enter into an extensive exposition of the whole doctrine of the particular redemption that Christ wrought on the cross. But the fact is that we read in verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And we may read in Isaiah 53, he justified those whose sins he bore. Here is the importance of the covenant people then. God gave them to Christ in the covenant of redemption. And when we come to the Lord's table, we remember that special tie that exists between us as Christ's covenant people and Christ himself through his sacrifice. Christ did all he had to do to gain their redemption. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you, not one person from this covenant people can ever be lost. That's what it means. The key to the assurance of which I am speaking is that Christ has died. Christ is our substitute. Christ is, in the language of this passage, our testator. This passage speaks about the law of last will and testament. And we read here, this is from nearly 2,000 years ago, we read here the same thing that we know to be so today. If a person makes a will, leaves a last will and testament, that is of no force as long as that person lives. If that person leaves his or her estate to someone else, the people who stand to inherit can't come forward and say, well, we want it now and we're taking it. That would be considered robbery. That is illegal. But once the person who made that last will and testament has died, then it comes into force. So Christ is our testator. And he gives himself for the covenant people. And that brings me to say, secondly, about redemption's blessed people, they are a represented people. In verse 15 of Hebrews 9, we read that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. It is through his being placed between the covenant people and their God that the blessings of eternal inheritance are guaranteed to them. We read in this passage, Christ now appears in the presence of God for us. You can read through the epistle and you will find reference after reference to this very reality of Christ's intercession. Let's just look at one of them at the end of chapter 4. And verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's in the heavens. And we learn in Hebrews 9 that he is there interceding for us, representing us, appearing in God's presence for us as our mediator. You see, covenant people need a mediator. They must have someone to represent them. Just recently, finally, got the final letter from the Register of Wills in the county where my mother's estate was set up, telling me and my brothers that everything had been final and that the estate had been closed. There were more difficulties than I thought there would be along that way in such a simple estate. But anyway, the point was that when the estate was set up, my mother had designated me as, in the language of the law of that state, her personal representative. Some states would call it the executor. But that means that I was to act on behalf of the heirs of the estate, those who were the beneficiaries, if you will, of that covenant. Christ is our mediator. He is our representative. He does all the work of securing the blessings of the covenant. So we don't need to fear that we're going to be cast on our own resources. Our salvation is of God, and Christ as our representative now in God's presence is ensuring that that salvation will, without exception, be applied to all of Christ's people. And that leads me to the third statement about redemption's blessed people. They are a purged people. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 14, that the blood of Christ will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The question is, how can anyone engage in Christian service while still laboring under the burden of the consciousness of sins past and present? And the answer is only on the ground of the sacrifice of God. If you engage in Christian service without understanding the power of justification, what you do becomes penance and not devotion. How is the purging accomplished? Of which we read in verse 14, through the blood of the covenant. That is what John wrote in his first epistle. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. It goes on cleansing us. That is, it cleanses us, and then it cleanses us, and then it cleanses us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. The people who have been purchased by the blood of the cross understand they still sin until they die. Yeah, that's true. You will sin until you die. Because you will not do all that is required. But we don't labor in the flesh to clear away the conscience of that sin. We don't deal with our sin by saying, well, I've got to do something now for God to make up for that. We live in the glory of the cleansing blood. The mediator is in heaven for us. And he is pleading the merits of his cleansing blood for us. It's this very aspect of the gospel that so many people just can't accept. They think they have to work off their sins. And I dare say that there are professing Christians who get caught up in the same thought. I have to do something now to atone for what I did there. But who do you think you are that you can do anything to cancel the debt that your sin has created? You can't gain God's forgiveness by doing anything. You do not serve God to repay Him for what He has done for you. Because redemption's people have this great blessing, they are a purged people. They know what it is to have their consciences cleared from the dead works of sin and the flesh. That's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. We come to remember that the blood of Christ purges the conscience so we can serve the Lord in freedom. And as these people serve, they have their heads up and their eyes looking forward. For the fourth thing about redemption's blessed people is they are awaiting people. Notice how we come to the end of chapter 9. Unto them that look for Him. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does that say about redemption's people? It says they are looking for Him to come. The covenant people, they are looking for Him to come. They're the ones who assert the truth. Christ is going to appear again in this world. And that those who are waiting for Him will be glad to greet His return. You can only do that, we are reading here, if you are among the covenant people. If you're outside of Christ, there's only one thing for which you can look, and that is the judgment of God upon your sins. So the question as we come to the Lord's table today is, are you among the waiting people? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb of Calvary? If so, you have the greatest reason to hope for the Lord's return. The greatest reason to be filled with expectancy and optimism, not tied into anything that will happen in this world. Not tied into whatever will happen in any election. But because He has said He will come. And those who have been bought by His blood, redeemed by His blood, here is their greatest blessing. He's going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the work of the cross has secured your salvation, and you can meet the future. I'm talking about the rest of this day, talking about tomorrow, talking about the days of this week, of this month, of this year, of the year ahead, of whatever future there is remaining. You can meet the future with confidence, with expectation, with gladness of heart, because Christ, in faithfulness to His people, has redeemed your sin. I say, here is great cause for us to give God thanks as we come to the table of the Lord. And may the Lord enable us to give Him thanks today. May the Lord enable us today to meditate upon this reality. We come now to the table. May the Lord enable us to rejoice in Christ's work for us on the cross.